This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at the first 17 verses of this chapter, a very important chapter in the study of 2 Samuel. I'd offer to you, as I will in just a few moments, that it may be an important, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, we're looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. I ask that you would follow along with me as I read aloud, reminding you this is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." We're going to end the reading of God's word here and trust that he will bless it unto us. I want to encourage you strongly to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage, as we study it together. If you're interested in taking some notes, I'll help you with that if that's something you choose to do. But let's go to our Lord and let's ask him for his blessings as we begin our study. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is your word. And Lord, it speaks to us. It speaks to us because you are speaking to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us. Lord, that you would refresh us. That you would convict us. And you would strengthen us today. Oh Lord, may these words be a balm for our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we find in the Scriptures is that God deals with his people through what we call covenants. Now, to preach a sermon on covenant theology, we would be here for some time. What I want to do this morning is to share with you maybe one definition of a covenant so you understand what I mean by that. We have a lot of OPC churches that are named Covenant, and there's good reasons for that. You hear that word many times, maybe in sermons and Sunday school lessons. It's an important word. Here's one definition. A covenant is, quote, an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man, in which that God stipulates the conditions of their relationship. It's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man in which God stipulates the conditions of their relationship. God has entered into a relationship with his people. And we see covenants throughout the scriptures. Briefly, we think about what we read at the very beginning, a covenant of works. Where the man and woman were to obey perfectly God's commandment in the garden. And we know that Adam failed. And so then we have the promise, part of that covenant promise we see in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you will strike her heel and she will crush your head. I love that because later on, Paul, and I believe it's in the book of Romans, says that soon God will crush the head of Satan. That promise in the New Testament as well. We find later on, God makes a promise to Noah, saying, I will never destroy the world again with a flood. We read in Abraham's promise that his descendants will number like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, and he'll become a great nation and a great name, and there will be many offspring. And you remember this covenant comes when Abraham and Sarai have no children. And he makes a covenant with Moses. We see that throughout Deuteronomy. We see those blessings and curses in the book of Deuteronomy. We see that covenant being made at Mount Sinai with God's people. And then we've come to this chapter, in which God makes a very important promise to his people through David. A promise regarding his kingdom. A kingdom that will remain forever. And of course, all these covenants lead us to the covenant of grace, demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. All these covenants point us to the fulfillment found in Christ, and we'll see that here in a few moments. God deals with his people through covenants, and it's this chapter that's one of the reasons why I said this chapter may be one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, because it lays out for us this covenant and points us to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. One commentator said this, that in this text, we see the heart of David, but I want to offer to you that it is in this text that we see the heart of God towards his people too. So this morning, I want to look at this whole section in two parts. And the key in this section is this idea of a house. One of the basics in studying the scriptures, when there's repetition, there's probably a good reason why there's repetition. And you'll see the repetition of house and being a building of a house and dwelling and kingdom. And this idea of forever, those are important words for us to consider in this passage. I want to look at this in two parts. The first half, I want to look at David's plan. And David's plan is to build a house for the Lord. It's a physical house. And then, secondly, we're going to see the Lord's plan, and that he's going to build a house for David. And that's more of those promises He's going to, through David, build an eternal kingdom. Not a physical house, but an eternal kingdom. Let's look at those two points briefly this morning. First of all, David's plan, a house for the Lord. Secondly, the Lord's promises, building a house for David. First point, David's plan, a house for the Lord. We want to respect David in the sense that David wants to do something great here, doesn't he? Look at the setting here, verses 1 through 3. Notice it says the king's in his house at this point. This is, the ark is returned. There is a sense of rest. There is a sense of prosperity. There is a sense of security. There doesn't seem to be any immediate enemies. There doesn't seem to be any imminent threats. Life was good. Life was peaceful. And so the king says to David, or excuse me, the king says to Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. There's a desire here, isn't there? This is where David wants to build a place for the Lord, a house for the Lord, a place of worship. Now, we don't really see all the maybe behind the scenes of why David thinks this. David, it appears that David either seems troubled by the fact that the ark is in a tent. Maybe he's even a little embarrassed, because we read earlier in 2 Samuel how he had a palace built for him out of cedar by carpenters and stone masons sent by the king of Hiram. But it appears that he is troubled or embarrassed by the fact that he lives in a better house than the ark, which was representative of the Lord's presence. And so David longs to build a house for God, a permanent place where God's presence would be established. It wouldn't be wandering like God's people did in the wilderness, but it would be permanent. If you read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it's the Lord who says to Moses that one day the Lord will no longer dwell in a tent like his people. But even the Lord says, I will be located in one place. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy, it's the Lord who chooses the location. But here David, it appears, is doing things on his own initiative. Now we can commend David for this. We can commend David for his desire. We can look at this and say, David's not thinking about his glory. David's not thinking about his greatness. David is thinking about the Lord God and recognizing the need to glorify him. David here is blessed. David here is finding rest. And yet God is primary in his thinking. Here, David is seeking to express gratitude to God. One of the things that we can take from this is the importance of that truth, to give gratitude to God, to be generous, to serve. And that can be challenging sometimes. As strange as this may sound in our own ears, sometimes it can be very challenging to serve God when things are going well. That sounds strange to our ears, but there's an element of truth there. Because we become lax in our walk, don't we? We become, when things seem to be going all okay, we're assuming that, you know what? I must have did something. It must have been something that I did, or someone else did. But David is very careful here to make sure that he is honoring God even in the midst of this rest. It's part of the reason, by point of application, why We should love the Lord's Day because it's a day of rest, and it's in that rest in which we can glorify our God. We can demonstrate our gratitude to Him, and we can say, Lord, oh Lord, what a blessing it is to be your people. As God blesses us, gives us rest, it should make our longing to serve Him all the more greater. David here says to Nathan his plan. And Nathan appears to encourage him in verse 3. He says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, Nathan, this is the first time Nathan appears in David's life. And if you are familiar with some of the later stories of David, you will know that Nathan is a very important person in David's life as well. But here, Nathan, knowing that David was a man after God's own heart, knowing that God was with him, he believed that what David was considering was admirable. And so he, in a sense, he told David, gave David the green light, said, go, do it. But one of the things that in this passage that we maybe are missing is that there was not really any expression of seeking what God wanted. They didn't seek counsel in Him. They didn't go to Him in prayer. They didn't go to Him as maybe they did in those days with the Urim and the Thummim, or go to the priest or offer a sacrifice or any of those things. And today we are times where we move forward without really thinking about God's plan. We don't really seek counsel in His Word. We fail to recognize its authority in our life, in our lives. And so it's easy for us, without going to God in prayer or going to God in His Word, it's easy for us to just trust in our human wisdom. It's easy to just think that we're wise in our own eyes. And what we learn here is even the greatest of counsel is a failure in counsel if it's not to the Lord. Nathan appears to be supportive of David, but it goes on in verses 4 through 7. You'll notice there, verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. That same night. David wants to do something great, and it's as if in verses 4 through 7, God says, I don't need your help, because I'm already great. God had other plans. And so He communicates this message that we see through the remainder of this passage. And He says that the Lord, or David's plan to build a house for the Lord while noble, is not what the Lord desires. Let's break down what the Lord says to Nathan. Verse 5, He says, verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? It's interesting, verses 1 through 3, something just to notice. In verses 1 through 3, we see a reference to David as king. And here God recognizes David as servant. And the question is there's an emphatic you in there. It is, would you build me a house to dwell in? The emphasis being no. Verse 6, he says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. What the Lord is saying to Nathan, and it tells Nathan to say to David, look, I've been wandering for a long time. I've been moving with the people. And if they had built me a house earlier, things would not be better. It would have been far worse for them. especially considering how often they were unfaithful to God. Verse 7, he goes on and he says, in all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord has never asked Israel to build him a house. One of the reasons is because Israel didn't obey God. Israel, as a result of their disobedience, moved from place to place to place in the wilderness. And yet God graciously moved with them. Even though his people disobeyed him, he still protected them and provided for them and rescued them. We look at the wilderness wanderings and we go, how could they be so disobedient? When really we should be looking at those chapters and say, how wonderful it is, how gracious our God is. That he moved with them. He didn't just bring them out in the wilderness and say, I'm going to leave you out to die. No, he showed grace. He showed judgment, but he showed mercy too. If you would read in 1 Chronicles, the mirror passage, David is told one of the reasons why he's not building the house is because he was a man of war and a man of blood. His hands were so stained and he thought that he could build a holy temple. The Psalms doesn't say, oh, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Those who have bloody hands. No, it's those who have pure, clean hands. And so David here is, through Nathan, is going to be corrected. David is honored, still honored, as the Lord's servant. David, even though he wants to build a new house, it's not what the Lord's longing for at this point. What the Lord is longing for is not building projects, not strategies, not programs. What the Lord is longing for from his people is their hearts. He's longing for their hearts, a heart that's committed to them in faith, a heart that's committed to live for him. He doesn't need a people who live by strong feelings, good intentions, or counsel from other people. He wants people who are going to him and trusting in him and recognizing that the Lord is in control. That it's how fitting it is that we read about the providence of God, isn't it? David's plan is rejected here, but David himself is not rejected. Just another layer of God's grace, of God's keeping his promises. And that leads us to that second point, the rest of the chapter. David's plan was to build a house for God, a physical place where the ark could go, but you'll notice how the tables are turned. Here's the second point. The Lord's promise. He builds a house for David, but it's not a physical house. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, it's I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Lord saying, look, I made you ruler. I watched over you and cared for you from the time you were a shepherd in Bethlehem to the time that now you are king in Jerusalem. I've been with you as you battled enemies. I was with you when you were on the run. I protected you. I guided you. And now he says, I'm going to make your name great. Just like he said to Abraham, I will make your name great. Instead of David building the Lord a house, the Lord says, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build up your house Not just a house that's going to rise and fall in due time, but I'm going to establish for you a family, a lineage that will be forever. Notice how he describes it, verses 10 and 11. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they will may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David is told, I'll provide. I will plant and I will protect. I will give you peace. He says, no more enemies. There will become a point where no enemies will afflict you. This rest that you've experienced, as we saw in verse 1, isn't just a temporary rest, but it'll be an eternal rest. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says regarding the Sabbath day, an eternal Sabbath where we will find rest for our souls. I will build you a dynasty. Look at verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your... When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to build a dynasty. And David, that dynasty is going to continue long after you're gone. And we see that in the rest of 2 Samuel and in the 1 and 2 Kings, and even to the times of, even the times where they're led to exile, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, even through those that great civil war that occurs after the reign of Solomon, God's kingdom still remains. And so we see a remnant, as the prophets point us to, a remnant of God's people. But he tells David, death is not going to end your house. And you know what else isn't going to end his house? Sinfulness. Look at verses 14, 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, notice it doesn't say if he commits iniquity, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. David, sin is not going to change my promises either. How gracious is our God that he sustains his people even when we are prone to wander, even when we're prone to sin, even when we're prone to commit iniquities. He's going to chastise us. He's going to discipline us when we're unfaithful, but he will still sustain his people. As we know, David's son ends up being the one who builds the temple. And David's son, Solomon, is going to sin too. And the Lord is going to discipline him too, as a father does his son. But that doesn't change these covenant promises. This isn't going to annul or change or forfeit or remove God's faithfulness, to remove his steadfast love. Isn't that so gracious to think upon? That when we wander off the path, God is still steadfast. When we feel like we're on shifting sand, it is God who provides for us stability. When we feel like our lives are spinning out of control, he is immovable. He is faithful to his promises. Death won't change his promises. Sin won't change his promises. And even time can't change these promises. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Even through all those evil kings, even through the dark days of exile, even when the other nations were oppressing Israel, the Lord remains faithful to his covenant promises. And that this, because of this covenant, nothing can forfeit the faithfulness of the Lord. Nothing. These promises are sure. Death can't change it. Sin can't annul it. Time won't cancel it. And as we live today, we recognize God's promises for us to know. That's part of the reason why when we go to funerals, for example, why there is hope for us. Because God's promises are sure. That's why we come to the Lord in humility and repent of our sins, because sin does not change God's promises for us. To recognize that it doesn't matter from generation to generation, as we see many times in the scriptures, time will not change it. God establishes it forever. And the question that's asked of us today is, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? You see, because as I mentioned in the beginning, all these covenants point us to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Jesus Christ. For Christ came, and the incarnation happened at just the right time when there seemed to be peace in the land. That Christ came as a servant, as a suffering servant, whose name was Great, who is the true son of David. As we see in Matthew chapter 1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's through Jesus Christ in which God's people, a house is being built, where God dwells with his people. It's Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who, as it says here, it's Christ who is disciplined with the rod of men. It's Christ who suffers the stripes of the sons of men. By his stripes, we are healed. And it's because of Jesus Christ that kingdom remains forever. So when we die, it's not over. When time seems to be disappearing, it's not over. And even when we fall into sin, it's not necessarily over, because we go to our God through Christ Jesus and we say, it is through you in which these promises are true. It is within you that I know I have repentance. It is because of you that I know I have the promise of eternal life. It's through you, Lord, that I have everlasting rest. And these covenants that we find in the scriptures, they're ours because of Christ. They're ours. So that when we stray and God disciplines us, we're reminded how he was faithful to David. As we look at these promises to David, we're reminded that we can trust in those promises too. It's because of the faithfulness of God, not our faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of God, because of his commitment to his promises. It's because of that that we can have that assurance, that we can sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." It's because of these covenant promises that when we see that lifeless body in the casket, we know that there's hope and there is joy and there is salvation. It's because of God's faithful promises to us that we commit ourselves to live for Him, to serve Him, to speak of His faithfulness, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 17, we read this. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In a few weeks, we'll come back to this passage and we'll see David's response in the rest of this chapter. But Nathan speaks all these words. And David, just a hint, prays and rejoices. Is that how we respond to? With praise and prayers? God doesn't need us to do great things for Him. No, God has done great things for us. Because the greatest effort we can offer, God's grace is greater. We will never outgive God. God's grace will see us through our failures, see us through our doubts, see us through our valiant attempts. Because it is through God's grace in which we have a Savior. It's through God's grace we are given a great name. It is through God's grace in which we are part of these promises that we read here in 2 Samuel 7. And it's because of God's grace, it's because of Christ Jesus, that we can find ourselves, as this chapter begins, with rest, with peace, with hope. God's word speaks much about covenants, a covenant of works in which sin came. But we see a covenant of grace. Through Christ, we have been forgiven. In this passage, we see David's heart, David's desires to build a house for God. I pray that today, as we reflect on this, that we would see the heart of God. Because while our hands are unclean, because of our disobedience, because of our doubts and our failures, and yet God shows us His heart and says, I will be faithful to you. And here's proof. Here's my Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Amen. Would you please join me in prayer? O Lord our God, You are a covenant keeper. Lord, You don't sway from Your promises. You don't pull the rug from underneath us and tell us You're just kidding. No, Your promises are sure. And so, Lord, we pray that in this world of self-doubt and mistrusts, in this world of brokenness, this world of failures, may we put our hope in You, in Your promises, a promise that You've not only made with it throughout the ages, but a promise that You have kept, that You have demonstrated through Christ. O Lord, bless these words unto us today, we pray, in Jesus' name, and let all of God's people say, Amen.